And so this morning then we were examining this passage and actually going from reading from verse 19. And we considered Lamech's godless seed, because that's where we were looking at the godlessness of, well, Lamech's own godlessness that you then see carried on in this, in the generation after him, his own children. And although you may consider here, as we read here, there's not much information, but there is actually quite a lot, as we saw this morning, and more than was even preached from the pulpit. We saw, firstly, then we saw, as we were looking at this and looking at Lamech, who was the seventh from Adam, the sixth from Cain, that Lamech was really sort of a pure Cainite, if you could say impurity is pure. He is like his forefather. As we will find out, he's a murderer, he's a godless man. And as we were considering this morning, that the Lamech and his family are sort of like the pinnacle of this wickedness that's on the earth. And we see that all the gifts and all the blessings that God has given them, they have in such an incredibly, well, in a solemnly fearful way, used for wickedness. And there's much more that we can take in as we see the context of the time. Here we are in the seventh and eighth generation after Adam. We know that Noah is the tenth generation, and the Lord calls a halt to all this wickedness. And it is in Noah that it's declared, and we'll read that in chapter 6, that the Lord says that the earth is full of violence. And we'll look at that when we get there, but all sorts of violence. You know, as we looked this morning, we could just see the corruption of society that we're in now, that the amount of violence that there is of all sorts. Violence to the unborn, violence on the street, violence to people's lives by drugs, violence to the truth, and war. How there are people in power that love war. Even with the change of regime in there in the United States, south of the border, how many wars are again cropping up? There are those that love war. Violence fills the earth. And violence fills the television, and violence fills the cinema, violence fills the newspapers in all sorts. Oh, we're not going to go into those details at the very moment, but we will when we get into chapter 6. And God declares something about this generation that's approaching the 10th generation when the flood comes and only 8 are saved, Noah and his family. That we see that the earth is full of violence, it's full of wickedness, and we consider the Lamech sins, that Lamech is a bigamist, he's an immoral man, that he has gone against the order of the day, and that he is the first man in all of Scripture to take two wives, which means he has not given himself 100% to one wife, so he doesn't even really have one, although he has two, and that these wives don't even get one husband. They do not give themselves completely to one man and get everything back from him. There is not a sharing of lives. We considered this morning there is no self-sacrificial love at work. It's such a bizarre relationship. So we see Lamech's sins, and we're going to look at more of his sins this evening, actually, but we're considering very, very much his immorality, but also his covetousness, because he desired more than one wife, and then there was the covetousness, and we'll see this evening there was a creativity, but it was a sinful creativity. As I've tried to read those verses, as we see in verse 23 and 24, you know, and we'll look at this in more detail, it is a song, it's a poem. So he himself has great talents, but he uses them for evil. And so he's covetous. He is creative. And we see also that he's cruel. He's a cruel man. I would suggest first he's cruel to both Ada and Zillah. But we see also that he's cruel to others. Don't know what type of father it was. That's not even suggested. But he was a bad father in this sense. That he was a bad example to his children. He didn't say, sons, I've done wrong. Daughter, I've done wrong. I'm not the father I should be. Go and visit your family over there in the West. Go and visit them. and ask your great-great-great-granddad, Adam, something of the ways of God. Not at all. It's continuing in that self-righteousness that we see with Cain, his own forefather. And he's a bad example. And we saw then, having considered his sins, we considered Lamech's sons also. Well, we brought in his daughter as well, and considered what they were and what it said about them. And we could see indeed that there was a covetousness, because one was full of wealth. That cattle is wealth. Cattle is chattel. We looked at that this morning, that this man had great possessions, so much so that he gave up the comforts of the city so he could devote himself to building up his wealth. So we thought of covetous Jabal. And then we've considered also creative Jubal. He was a man who was full of genius. He's the father of all as such, the handle, the harp, and the organ. And yes, there were organs in those days, maybe not exactly of that type, but complicated musical instruments as well as simple ones. And that what would he use it for? How would he glorify? We know that if God is not at the center of music, then the devil is. Self and sin are at the heart, and when self and sin are exalted, well, the Satan is not far behind. And so we saw that. We saw also Tubal-Cain. We saw cruel Tubal-Cain. You say, how do you get that cruelty there? Well, we're just understanding that something from those instruments that he would be making, and brass and iron, yes, there would be ornaments, but we do know that how technology advances, and we see two chapters of technology here. You've heard of the Stone Age, and then you've got the Bronze Age, and then you've got the Iron Age. Well, with the Bronze Age and the Iron Age, we see here there's a great progression here in human civilization. And we know what is always at the cutting, the bleeding edge of all technology: warfare. It is ever the case. It's still the case today. It's warfare. That. Even defensive warfare. And so we consider that, and then we looked at Naamah or Naamah, the daughter also, who she is. Well, her mother's name, Zillah, meant dusky. Dusky in sort of a beautiful, dusky way, in the Mediterranean, maybe darker, maybe more like Indian or African duskiness. And then the daughter is named Naamah, which is Hebrew for beautiful. Beautiful. So there was a certain obsession with external things, with things that were on the outside, and not things on the inside. And that is really the focus of the whole family, the here and now. And we considered, when we thought of those four things, money, might, music, moral corruption, how much that really speaks of society that we have today. At so many levels. And we took the name Hollywood as one example. But there are much more. There's much more when we consider the example that we have here in this seventh and eighth generation from Adam, and the corruptedness that's in the world and the godlessness that's in the world. And we just considered how much of entertainment and of the financial industry and of the military machines that there are in the world, and the immorality that there is, how all godless it is, and how strong it is. How influential it is, and how influential it was then, from one family, from the godlessness in that one family, how great it spread out into the world. And we know that because we see what happens in the following two generations, that the earth said, that the Lord said in verse 5 of chapter 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's how sodden, that's how stained to the very core of the heart the whole of humanity had become. Except by grace, another family. And that is again another contrast that we have. The family of Lamech, and then just a couple of generations later, by God's grace, Noah's family. Which brings us to the introduction to this morning, which again, speaking of the two seeds that were mentioned. The two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In our very first gospel message that goes out there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that there would be a seed to crush the devil, and yet the devil would also bruise his heel. Talking of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, yes, but also showing us humanity, that there are those that would, by God's grace, belong to him, and those left to themselves and to the devil. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so we've seen that, therefore, Lamech's sins and Lamech's sons. And so we continue this evening with thinking of Lamech's song. Because Lamech has a song here in verses 23 and 24. It's a short song, and it's the first song that we have recorded in the scriptures. It's an old song. Even those who have no faith in the Word of God, those commentators, those that would write about the Bible and yet are spiritually dead for all intents and purposes, even they would admit that this seems to be an ancient Hebrew song. And they're right, it is ancient, within seven generations of creation. And it is a song. You can't see that in the English, the way we have it set out in our Bibles. But you would open up a good copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, you'd see very clearly that it's been set out in couplets of half verses, which is how they wrote these things down. It's how it would be in the manuscripts, and it is how it is in the Hebrew. And you can almost get that feel even when we're reading it in the translation. I've tried to give that emphasis even in the reading. And Lamech said unto his wives, is the introduction to this song, and then he begins, and it's a well-structured song. No doubt sat down and wrote it down, unless he was very skilled. Maybe he was. Everything up to this point, and I mentioned that very briefly this morning, everything from Genesis 1, verse 1, up to, and Lamech said unto his wives, is historical narrative in the Hebrew. There's nothing poetical about it at all. There are those who would try to suggest that Genesis chapter 1, it's all myth, it's all song, it's all sort of something. It's not. It's the most basic and simple and boring Hebrew you could come across. It's simple historical narrative. This happened, then this happened, and then this happened. It's written in such a way that you couldn't even mistake it for song or for myth or for a story. Not at all. You'd be dishonest if you were to say that. Of course, there are many dishonest Bible commentators in the world. But it is history. Here we've been reading history. And now, within history, we come across the first song that's in scriptures. And what a song. First song. A song of a man of the flesh. A song of a godless man. A song of how man is when the grace of God does not touch his heart. A song of envy, a song of vengeance, a song of pride. There's a faithful German Lutheran man from the beginning of the 20th century called the Reverend Professor Karl-Heinz Rabast. And in his work on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and he calls this the Lamech Song. And the Lamech song he describes as this. He says it's wild revenge for blood and lust for murder celebrate their triumph here. Wild revenge for blood and lust for murder celebrate their triumph here. And he's right. He's absolutely right what we read here and we hear in this song. So it is it's a stylized Hebrew song using old Hebrew, which shows that it is an ancient song. And so what we have, if you know your Bible at all, if you've read the Proverbs, if you've read the Psalms, then you'll know this classic style of Hebrew song is to say something one way and then repeat it slightly different in the next verse. Yeah, so I don't know if I need to give an example because the example's in the scriptures, so I'll just take it straight from the scriptures. So the first part of that song is Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Then he says, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. There we go. He's saying the same thing twice. And he's giving us slightly different information in each time. And that is classic Hebrew poetry and song at work, he said. We'll see that elsewhere. Throughout Hebrew poetry and song, we see that. And that's what we have here. And he calls them by name. He's in that song. He wants his wife's attention. He wants his wife's attention. Both of them. Ye wives of Lamech. I mean, there's a strange thing when somebody refers to themselves in the third person. It's a very strange, egotistical thing that you hear somebody talking about themselves in the third person when he's the one who's singing at the moment. Yes, it says an awful lot about his narcissism. Maybe something about the fact that he's a sociopath also. He says, ye wives of Lamech. And then the third line declares what it is that he wants to tell them what he did. He wants to triumph in front of them. And again, we have that doubling up. We have lines 3 and 4 say essentially the same thing. 4, and here we have the pride of the murderer. For I have slain a man to my wounding, a man that wounded me, and a young man to my hurt. So essentially saying the same thing again, verse 4 and verse 5, or line 4, line 3 and line 4, sorry. And then we get to the conclusion of the poem. And that sets up the point of this whole song. He speaks of the divine protection that was afforded to Cain. And then in line 6, he steals that, he misapplies it, he misappropriates it, perverts the word of God to Lamech's own wicked glory. That's it. That's as difficult and as technical as we're going to be that ready this evening with that song, the song of Lamech. And what it reveals to us, it reveals many things to us. It reveals to us that he's a murderer. That there is a song of murderous triumph here, and it shows us how little he feared God. He has no sympathy for the family of that person he's killed. But he has no fear of God because he's triumphing. See him strutting around in front of his wives, singing this song, that he has murdered someone. And not considered what God did to Cain for the murder that he did. Now Lamech, not fearing the curse of God, but he presumes to claim the protection of God. That's what he's presuming in his song, that protection of God. Or even worse still, he's presuming to speak with the voice and the authority of God in declaring protection over himself. If Cain had that sort of protection, then surely I will have such protection. As we looked at this morning, the reason why the Lord said that is that the vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Lord did not want that there would be a bloodbath breaking out in the first and the second generations of humanity then. The people would take revenge, and we know how that happens. You know the Italian system of vendetta. Vendetta is one family does something to another family, that family never forgets, takes its opportunity to kill that person, and then because they got somebody who was killed, then they're going to take revenge, and it just carries on, and there's absolute bloodbath. So the very heart of the story of Romeo and Juliet. You have two houses and they hated each other. And that's what we see, and this is what the Lord is trying to prevent. That if anyone was to kill Cain, well, vengeance would come upon them 7 times. But he doesn't understand the righteousness of God. He doesn't understand the justice of God or the mercy of God that was shown to Cain. Well, actually, it wasn't shown to Cain. The mercy was shown to God's people. But that they could live that quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty and grow and fill the earth and that the promised seed would be born. And so he presumes to speak even with the voice of God, because it was God said that protection would be put upon Cain and only on Cain. And as I mentioned this morning, that mark of Cain is only upon Cain. Read with me the end of verse 15. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Because there are some bizarre stories in the world about the mark of Cain. The mark of Cain is all black people. The mark of Cain is all Romani, all gypsy people. The mark of Cain is this, the mark of Cain of that. The mark of Cain was for Cain. It's in the name. The mark of Cain. It was only for Cain. And then we know in the 10th generation, the Cainites were cut off anyway. So I've made that comment before. I'll make it again just to make it very clear. Lest any finding him should kill him, the Lord set a mark upon him. So here we see then that he sings a song, it says here, about murdering a man to my wounding. And then we get some more information in the next line, and a young man to my hurt. A man who had wounded him, a man that had hurt him. And what does that word mean, hurt? Well, it's not even a deep wound. It's not even the idea of a wound. It is translated in Isaiah when he speaks of the people of God. He says, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And that word, wound and bruises, they're the words that are used here, to my wounding and to my hurt. So this man, he left a welt upon me. He bruised my arm. That there's something that happened. Maybe it was a fight. For a bruise, death is the result. Where is natural justice here? So he gets wounded, he gets hurt, but he's not going to let that man get away with it. He kills him. But we know what natural justice say. We know what the law of Moses says. Exodus 21, verses 24 to 25. And this is not for personal dealings with justice. This is for the authorities to deal with, having judged the situation. So that's another level separate. He says, an eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Again, that's the two words again in the Hebrew. Wound and stripe. So this Lamech, this man with two wives, this man with gifted children, this man of influence, hey, maybe even the godfather of a gangster family, who knows? But this man, this Lamech, he would not take that wound. He would not take that wound lightly. And he didn't just give the man a wound back. He didn't just say to his comrades, I just hold that man. Look what he's done to my arm, and I'm going to do the same to his arm. He took an unrighteous revenge upon him, and he murdered him. Murdered him. In other words, that wild rage that Professor Rabast was talking about is what we see here. There was a rage that he had. This man who would dare to touch Lamech, to strike him, who knows, in the face, on the arm. And then Lamech takes his life. How dare you lay your hand upon me? And it is very possible, and one of the commentators I read said, is it not possible that the weaponry that was being produced by Tubal Cain, that production of Cain, which is what his name means, is it not possible that he was just trying out these new weapons? Trying out these weapons of war and destruction. I know that's going a couple of steps further than what the scriptures reveal, but it is very possible, of course, that he slaughtered him with his own son's weapons. And we're brought to a moment in history where we see man left to himself. We see this bigamist, this unrighteous man, this godless man, who not only dealing unrighteously with this young man, that's a word that we shouldn't forget, it says there, I've slain a man, but then he defines what he means, a young man, and that word young man, I mean, that can mean a teenager. A young man. So here we have this Lamech, however old he was, and just taking the life of a young man because he dared lay a finger upon him. And having no feelings of remorse about it, no consideration to the family is lost. Very much the attitude that we saw in Cain. So Cain, he slays his younger brother, but we see no remorse that he has to his own mom and dad, that he's killed their child. And he shows no remorse to God. In fact, the first thing he says to God is he lies. God says, "Where is thy brother?" And his first reaction is, "I know not, you stinking liar, Cain." He knows exactly where he's put the body. And says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And when we were looking at these verses, the answer is absolutely. Absolutely, we are our brother's keeper. But that attitude, that godlessness, yeah, Lamech has not only inherited, but he's continuing it. And we see that even in the godlessness of his own family and his own children. And then he has that idea that he can in some way claim protection from God for slaying someone, for slaying a young man to my hurt. And it was considered that the seventh generation, if we work our way through the generation, and I've got the numbers all written down on a piece of paper, how in the first generation you could have maybe a certain number of people, but then it builds up very modestly. So you begin with maybe 36, and in the next generation there might be a few hundred, and the next generation there might be a few thousand. As each of these has a modest family, well, modest in these days, in those days, within seven and eight generations, you're approaching millions upon the planet. And we see what's going to break forth on the earth when we have this sort of attitude that people can kill each other and then claim, "You touch me in revenge. Oh, I'm going to kill not just seven of your family, 77 of your family," and could claim that and demand that from his own family. "Anyone touches me, you murder 77 of them." And what bloodbath would that be? Someone else claims 777. Someone else claims 7,000. And that is indeed, I think, what we see happening in the world. That there is no forgiveness, there is no goodness, there is no mercy. Because man has been left to himself. So that's Lamech's song. And we'll come back to some of that very shortly. And fourthly brings us then, fourthly, secondly this evening, but fourthly in this message, is the Lord's splendor. The Lord's splendor. And what do we mean by this? Well, firstly, the Lord's splendor in providence. And it's something that will strike you, and we considered it very briefly this morning, is we see the great gifts that have been given to Lamech's children, especially clearly to the three boys, how they are declared by God's own word that they, I know, in verse 20, that the Jabal is the father of such as dwell in tents. That does not mean that all Bedouin this day are genetically related to him, because we said the bloodline of the Canaanites was cut off in the flood. But he is the first or the greatest and best example of those that have cattle. We know that Abel had cattle. It's doubtless that others had cattle, even Adam and Eve. For they must bring that sacrifice for sin themselves. But he is the father of such that dwell in tents and of those that have cattle, those that would take cattle ranching to a new level in developing the riches. And it says the same thing about his brother, Jubal, in verse 21, that he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. That there is something of the gifting that God has given to these two men and to their brother, Tubal-Cain, that is exceptional. The providential blessing of God to give them the gifts, and then the blessing of God upon those gifts. And the question can arise, and that is why we had the call to worship from Proverbs 24, which echoes Psalm 37. "Fret not thyself because of evil men." And then Psalm 37 really opens that up more and more. Job mentions the same thing a number of times in those scriptures, elsewhere in Proverbs, elsewhere in the Psalms, and speaks about that great truth. How can God bless the ungodly to such an extent? How can that be? Or why does God bless the ungodly? How can he, and why does he? Maybe the same question in two different ways. And that is that question that we hear again and again and again. And you look around in the world today, you look at the mighty men of the earth, to use the biblical language. We look at those who have the money and they have the influence. That there's a Hungarian financier called George Soros, and it seems he just lifts up his finger and pumps $1 million here, and things are happening according to what he says, not to the simple, humble voter who decides something else. So the influence that these people have, the money that they have, the skills that they have. And again, the people of God say, why? And you yourselves may, as we've read this morning and this evening, say, yeah, but why? Jeremiah speaks of this in chapter 12. There's a few verses. You might want to turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, speak of this exact same thing. Because the prophet not only speaks to the Lord about why he allows these things, but very quickly we're given an answer. Why? Why does the Lord do this? Why does the Lord give these wicked, godless people so much blessing, so much gifting, so much ability? And then we, the people of God, are considered as the offscouring of the earth, to be trampled upon, to be despised by these selfsame people. Nothing's changed, people. The enmity, the hostility between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman has not changed. Jeremiah 12, verses 1 to 3. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore, meaning why, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins, from their, literally their kidneys, from their inner being. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. So we see here the prophet himself saying, why does the way of the wicked prosper? But what do we learn and understand from this? Because really, Jeremiah could be speaking about Lamech. He could be speaking about Lamech and his song and his pride and his bloodlust and his glory and his own sin. And then Jeremiah say, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore all they happy that deal very treacherously? Lord, thou hast given them life. Thou hast planted them. Thou hast given them stability of life. But where has he planted them? In Jesus? No. On earth. In earth. But let me just make a few comments as we consider this truth, that God does bless the ungodly. That indeed, he makes the way of the wicked prosper. First, and I think it's something we must never forget, is that God is sovereign in all matters, and whom he gifts, and how much he gifts, and when he gifts, is his sovereign business. Is he not free to give to whom he will with what is his? Absolutely. And yet, next to that, let us never forget that God is righteous in all his ways and his works and his words. It's just that this sort of information and this truth is almost beyond us. But it's true, God is sovereign. And it's his business. But remember this also, that the fleshly minded are often very focused on only earthly matters. They are only focused on earthly matters and how to get more out of life and to trample upon other people, having no morals, having few morals, having no morals, having morals that twist and change according to the circumstance and for their own personal convenience. Whatever you want to say, it's all immorality. And so they will trample upon other people. They will lie, they will cheat, they will steal, they'll be dishonest to the government, to their own family, anything just to excel in earthly matters. And that's what we do see. And so they excel in the ways that the saints of God don't. So the wicked man will think, well, if I write this in my tax return, oh, I'm going to keep all of this money. And then the Christian comes with his tax return. And as God is his witness, attempts to fill as much as he must fill in. And the spiritual motivation of the ungodly is according to their great hostility toward God. And so, yeah, not only is there they receive blessing from God and the Lord blesses them, and they're focused upon earthly matters, and they can succeed and exceed in ways that the majority of God's people do not, but their motivation is ultimately because it's against God. And so not only do they succeed in the earth, but they succeed in matters of wickedness, of empire building, on the backs and upon the skulls, shall we say, of all of the people that would ever get in their way. But bringing it now to a T is this, is all of God's gifting, all of God's blessing, together with their sinful misuse of the gifts and the blessings of God, will be used against them in judgment. So the Lord blesses them and they use it for wickedness. The Lord blesses them more and they use it for wickedness. The Lord blesses them more and they use it for more wickedness. And what does that mean? It means the coals of fire of God's wrath is being heaped up and heaped up and heaped up upon them. Being richly blessed but not using it for God's glory, but for sinful ends. It brings them more and more under the wrath of God. And that's the Lord's long-term look. Is that these people who have received much, from them much will be demanded of God. That is a principle between God and all of his creatures. But that is where that God makes a difference here with regards to these people, to these mighty and these mighty men of the earth. These men that are blessed in so many ways, these wicked whose ways prosper, that God blesses them with temporary earthly blessings. But his people he blesses with eternal and spiritual blessings. Yeah, the Lord gives us enough to live on. And maybe he gives us more than he always gives us more than we deserve. Maybe he gives us more than we were expecting. And yet we're not the mighty men of the earth. There are very few that of God's people who have been sitting on a throne. Very few of God's people who've been a president or a prime minister. There have been some. There have been many false professions also. But we see that's the great difference. Is that these men, these Lamechs, these whatever other people you want to bring as an example for these days, is that they are going to be dead. And they are going to come before the judgment throne of Christ. And for all their wickedness and all their temporary pleasure and fruitfulness and prospering, it has done their soul absolutely no good at all. The richest man on earth who can have people run away from them in fear and can click their fingers and have anything that their wicked soul desires will be dead and in the grave as to their body and their soul. Will be in hell. It's God that makes a difference, and we're so easily blinded because we are still of the flesh. We have fleshly bodies, and for those of us who are born again, we have that great struggle within. We have that new seed of the Word of the life of God within us, but we have that old man of the flesh that's still there, and we have that twofold hostility even within us. And yet what the Lord has given to us are our riches, are eternal, are spiritual, and are absolutely not even in comparison with Bill Gates' bank account. There's nothing in comparison with the riches and the gifts that have been given on earth. Because the Lord will bless us. He will bless us with new life. He will give us that desire to call upon him, to have faith in him, to walk with Jesus, to desire to know more about Jesus and to know more about the truths of him who owns all things. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Everything that these Lamechs think that they have has only been lent to them anyway. And yet what he does to his own people, having graciously saved them, he then will give them grace to serve him. And then when it comes to heaven, he will bless them. He will reward them for doing those things that his grace has made them able to do. With eternal, with heavenly, with pure and glorious riches that we can barely get our mind around. And so the glory of God is seen in providence, that we see that these people have great things, and yet the Lord will take a dealing with them. Lamech has been in hell for nearly 6,000 years. The Lord took a righteous dealing with him. But also the Lord is glorified, not only as providential giving of these gifts, but also using them against those people who would not use them for his glory, but also he is glorified in forgiveness. He's glorified in forgiveness. What do I mean by that? Here we see that Lamech sings about being revenged 77 times if anyone would deal with him for his murder. He's putting off righteous judgment. You do realize that. He's bringing out these threats that if anybody would deal with me for killing that man for a mere wound, a mere bruise, if anyone would attempt to take my life, as is correct, life for life, I will put it out on the streets, as it were, that they will suffer the death of 77 of their own. But as we read that, no doubt, it came up in your head. I've heard that were number 77 before in Scripture. And that's true. Because here we have that great contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here we have this great man, this great Lamech. But we have a contrast between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider firstly with me the intense spiritual light of which Jesus Christ is the very source. The light that he is, the goodness that he is, who he is. And then we consider the dark spiritual, well, darkness is dark, but this dark and dank spiritual darkness that we have here in Lamech, which he embodies, which he then passes on to his children. Lamech is a man that is bound, I would suggest, by the darkest paganism. He says, well, no false god is mentioned. No, but he doesn't worship the true God. He certainly worships himself. But he is bound by lust. He is bound by pleasure. He is bound by violence. He's bound by wealth. They are certainly his false gods, whether he gave them a fancy a Canaanite or Hebrew name is irrelevant. And he is a dark man, dark heart, and dark soul. But it was into a world of darkened sinners that Jesus Christ came. The very beginning of the gospel, according to John, says this truth. That Jesus came into a world filled with Lamechs to save his own people. John 1 verses 4 to 5 speaks of Jesus Christ. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You see, Matt Lamech, a man unrepentant of his sin and deep in sin, could not see the light of the truth. He would therefore not repent. He would not believe. The man that lived in sin, he died in sin. But Jesus came as the light of the world to deliver sinners of all sorts. And the darkness comprehended it not. You see, Lamech could not comprehend as much gospel light as that had gone forth even in his time. But there was enough gospel light to have saved Adam and Eve and Abel. There's enough gospel light, as we will see, to save Seth and to save his family, to save the second Enoch, that godly Enoch. There is enough gospel light in the world then for them to believe and be saved. But the darkness of Lamech comprehended it not. But there's that great contrast to begin with. Jesus, the light of the world, and Lamech bringing much darkness into the world of that time. But secondly, we see that contrast between Lamech and Christ is that when Lamech is wounded, he turns it into death. When he himself is slighted in some way, he comes out with that violent revenge and that viciousness that's within and claims someone's life. But the exact opposite is seen when we consider Jesus Christ. We can consider him, Christ, who was humiliated, Christ who was whipped, who was beaten, who was struck, who was spat in the face. But when Christ was wounded and when Christ was nailed to a cross, he meant it for others' salvation, for the salvation of others. So he took on death to give life. It was Lamech took life. But Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Again, those words in the Hebrew. The wounding and the bruising. Lamech says this. The world says this. The wickedness and the hardness and the unforgiveness of the world. And we see that in cancel culture very strongly. But you see that in all American prisons in any case. The hardness and the revenge that there is. I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. But the prophet Isaiah says this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Again, that word for stripe, which is that word here, for hurt. What a contrast that there is. The Lamech would go out and wreak injustice and sin and havoc, whereas Christ would allow injustice to be done to him, humanly speaking, and that he would give life to all that do not deserve it. And thirdly, considering then that when Lamech chose the number 77, what was that? It was his darkened heart. It was his swollen pride that considered that anyone touched him, that it wouldn't just be as Cain was told. It wouldn't just be Cain. No, he's far better than Cain. If Cain was avenged sevenfold, then truly, certainly, Lamech should be avenged 77. Fold. He compared his own soul to be of the value of 77 other human beings. And we mentioned that, yeah, if anyone killed him, what a bloodbath would ensue. What murder there would be. How many souls would be sent to hell. As the guns of their day would just mow down family after family. And even if it was only a threat, some people read this Hebrew here and think the song is not speaking about that which has happened, but it's something that could happen, and he's putting the threat out. He's putting the warning out on the streets that this is what I will do. If anyone touches me, it won't just be like Cain, it'll be far worse than Cain. I've genuinely read through the Hebrew again and again, and it's written in the past tense. But you know when, and this is the difference then, thirdly, he's talking about revenge. He's talking about taking revenge. That anyone touches him, revenge. Anyone kills him, oh, that revenge is going to go out. And here is the contrast then with the truth of the gospel that we see in the New Testament, and also the contrast again for the third time between Lamech and the Lord Jesus Christ, is Peter poses this question about how forgiving Christ's followers should be. And in Matthew 18 and verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him?'" And then he comes up with this, "Till seven times?" Which probably felt like six times too many, but here's Peter coming to the Lord, seven times. And hear how the Lord takes the vengeful and vicious words of Lamech and applies them in a completely different way. And he adds grace, and he adds peace, and he declares this. He declares this in Luke 17 and verse 4. He says, "And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." So when someone seeks that forgiveness, the Lord says, then forgive him seven times. Forgive him, essentially, he's saying, every time. Every time that a fellow Christian seeks it. You say, well, surely when he's done me wrong once, and then he does it again in the same day, surely he should have learned his lesson by now. I mean, surely he's not a good Christian. And the Lord says, well, forgive him again. Seven times, in one day, seven times. Don't seek revenge, but give forgiveness freely. But you notice that when in Matthew then, when the Lord again gives that same answer, he adds the following words in Matthew that we don't read in Luke. "Jesus saith unto him, 'I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven.'" Until 70 times seven. That's not actually a sum. It's not 70 times seven. He's not teaching us math. It's a way of saying 70 times plus the number seven. He's actually saying 77 times. 77 times. So even it be as many as 77 times of offense and of repentance, and offense and repentance and offense of repentance, do not keep a grudge, do not seek revenge, but forgive. So here we see the man of the flesh, and we see the man of God, the Son of God himself. And how difficult that is. How difficult it is for us to do that. For if this brother or sister in the Lord has offended you, not just irritated, offended you, and then they're convicted of the Spirit, and is convicted in their heart, and they come and seek that repentance. You know, after the first once or twice, you know, we would not be that forgiving. But the Lord says, no, seven times. You think seven times. I could do seven times in a year. No, in one day. And so again, it's not just limited to seven. And you say, Lord, it's now eight. Now I can kick them. No. The idea of seven is that you're just going to continue to forgive them. There's going to be complete forgiveness. And then just to make it easy for us, 77 times. Hopefully no fellow believer can be that awkward. You say, that's an awful lot. To constantly forgive and forgive and forgive those that should know better. Those who have come to the Lord and know the Lord and understand something of the ways of the Lord and how to live to the glory of the Lord. Why do they have to sin against their brother and sister in Christ all the time? But the Lord doesn't say, oh, that doesn't happen. Doesn't happen in my church. The Lord's very clear. It does happen in his church. Has happened from the very beginning of his church. And still happens in his church. And therefore his church must be a forgiving church. Not being vengeful. Not holding grudges. Why? Because that's the Lord's attitude toward you, believer. You've sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ today. And his Spirit has convicted you. You said, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. Forgive me. He forgives you. Lord, I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have desired that. I shouldn't have looked at that. I shouldn't have ignored the preaching. I shouldn't have just let my mind wander. Lord, I missed something of thy word, whatever it might be. You know, whether you come and seek forgiveness at the feet of Christ for the first time in your life, or as a Christian, you've sinned against him for the nth time that day, he promises he will forgive you. Not once, but again and again and again and again. And when the Lord says, I say not unto thee that you're to forgive seven times, but 70 times, seven times, that is the forgiveness that you will find from the Lord God through Jesus himself. That is such a glorious truth that your heart can lay a hold on, because the Lord knows our sin more than we do. Blind to so much of our own sin. And yet the Lord Jesus says, I will forgive you. We have those wonderful words that he calls the disciple whom he loves to write down in his first letter, in 1 John. John speaking to Christians, to fellow believers. And this just gives us something of the wonderful truth of the forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ. Yes, to those that will repent of their sins and come to him and say, Lord God, thou art my creator. I have sinned against thee again. All my life I've been a two-faced, hypocritical, gospel hypocrite. I've gone to church. I've heard it all. I've been to Sabbath school. I've read the Bible, and yet I've just been a phony and a fake. But Lord, my heart is convicted. Lord, I call upon thee. Forgive me. And the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will forgive you that first time. But Christian, he will forgive you that nth time, that continuously forgiving you. Why? Because of his blood. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, what is that? It's saying, I repent. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Spoken to Christians, spoken to those that know something of the rebirth, those who've had themselves washed in the blood of Jesus, have been saved and have peace with God, and yet we sin against him still. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Why does the Lord command that? Because he's commanding us to be more like him. To be Christ-like. For this is Christ. This is the Christ that we preach in the gospel, sinner. You that don't know Christ as your Savior, because you have not repented and called upon him. You do not know him. You know about him. You know something of him, but you are not his and he is not yours. But this is the forgiving Savior that we have. This is that forgiveness that is obtainable from Jesus Christ. And that's why this forgiving Lord, upon the basis of his blood, not on the basis of wishful thinking on your behalf, but on the basis of his work on the cross, that he died in your place, he can then pronounce forgiveness over you when you repent and seek that peace with him, that he will forgive. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago and sent that good news, that gospel, out in all the world. That even today the Lord Jesus Christ, even from this pulpit and from this word of scripture, declares that he will forgive all who repent. Now, this is no Lamech to destroy you, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. What a Savior we serve. What a wonderful Lord that we have, who knows our weaknesses and knows our sins, who knows that we should know better and should do better, and yet forgives us freely. He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This, Lord, I preach to you this evening, that you are therefore to come to him and to repent. And that promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of this Lord shall be saved. And we'll finish with those words of invite and those words of comfort to the glory of his name. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for who thou art. We thank thee for thy goodness revealed in the word of God. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast saved so many of us from a life of spiritual death and darkness, of eyes and hearts focused upon the temporary things of this world. And yet, Lord, has opened our eyes. Thou hast opened our eyes, Lord, to see our need of forgiveness and our need of Christ. Lord, open more eyes this evening. Open hearts. Lord, save souls and glorify thy name, thou wonderful Savior. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.